This is January the 8th, 1985, and this is a Truth for Today cassette program, the second one for this year, and I have decided to talk on the subject of perishing. It's a subject that is quite controversial, I know, and I like to get into controversial ones and search the scriptures and see what they have to say. Because it's very, very seldom that you'll find a case where that you can't find the truth and find which side is right. I know they say it if the arguments are about equal on either side, they call it controversial. Well, sometimes controversial is worse than that. I say controversy is where a person doesn't want to believe and so he argues against it. That's real controversy. I need to take that for what it's worth. Now, the subject, perishing. Now, the Bible tells us very plainly that wicked men, unbelievers, are in a perishing condition. They're perishing right now. If they're unbelieving. Unbelieving and perishing go right together. Now, that may bother some folks a little bit, but suppose we take a look at 1 Corinthians 1:18 and see if that's right. It's one thing to make a statement, it's another thing to prove it, you know. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross to them that perish, foolishness. But unto us, which are saved, it is the power of God." Now there are two extremes by the preaching of one subject. A preaching of the cross can be foolishness, it can be the power of God. That's two extremes. Foolishness, worth nothing. And to those that are perishing, or have perished, it's perishing, what it means. To those who are perishing, who do not have life, who have never believed John 3:16 or any other scriptures similar to that to gain everlasting life, he's perishing. And that perishing ends with returning to dust. Now, we don't like to think of these things, of the reality and so on, because your traditions have put a whole lot of stuff on top of that to soften it down, to make death a little bit easier, I suppose, to think of. I think sometimes maybe we salve our consciences a little bit by going out and putting flowers on the graves of some of our relatives. Well, we should give them flowers while they're living. I'm not much interested in putting flowers on people's graves. And I wouldn't, I agree with a Chinaman who will put food on the graves of his ancestors. And of course, a man one time asked a Chinaman, he said, "Now, when do you think your ancestors will get up and eat that food?" He says, "Well, when your ancestors get up and smell the flowers you put on the graves." I think that's a pretty good answer. But there's always been in the minds of men from the beginning, and of course it was given to us, given by God to men way back in Eden, about some way of overcoming death. Now, Adam was told in chapter 2 of Genesis, as he ate of the forbidden fruit, he would surely die. Surely, you can say really or whatever you want to put in there, but surely is certainly, surely means surely. Of course, now Satan didn't say it that way. As God said, "You shall surely die." Well, God said it, didn't he? Or was that Satan's purpose there? Satan knew very well that God had said that they would surely die. Well, then why did he ask that question? Well, it was a rhetorical question. You could put it this way. Why, could God say such a thing as that you should surely die? He's putting a question in our minds as to the goodness and the mercy and so on of God. And it's not actually a question. He knew very well that question was asked. But he says, ye shall not surely die. Why? Why won't they die? It took Plato later on to answer that, but it's patent right there in what Satan said in Genesis 3. Very, very clear. Why, he says, if you eat of that fruit, to give you the knowledge of good and evil, and your eyes will be opened, you'll have knowledge, and you'll be like God. Well, if they were like God, then they never die, would they? Well, that was a distinct lie. That was fabricated there, and you couldn't be a bolder lie than that. And yet people today believe it. I don't think there's a lie in all the Bible or in our history that's any greater than that lie that Satan said right there, you should be as God. That certainly is a lot of presumption. Well, you see, he had said that of himself at one time, that he was ambitious and he would be like God and he would establish his throne above the Most High and so on. He was going to be greater than God. A puny little being like him had been created. Oh, I'm not underestimating his power and all that sort of thing, but after all, in comparison to God, he's nothing. And a lot of these folks who shake their fists at God's face and dare him to do this and that and the other, and if he exists, why, that's another puny bit of action too. A little ant trying to talk to an elephant. Well, getting on our subject again, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us, which are saved, is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is the power of God. Now, I didn't say it the cross was. It says the preaching of the cross, the power of God. Now, don't step in there and try to take one word and twist it and make it mean something else. There's plenty of that done. How? What is the preaching of the cross? Well, now, there are different ideas about that. But the preaching of the cross is simply this, that Christ died. And giving the reason why he died. Died for the sins of the whole world. And he ransomed. He redeemed. And all of those things he did. Just in the preaching of the cross. Not taking on to the resurrection. That's can be another subject there. But just the cross itself. What was done? What was accomplished? And that is absolute foolishness to the man who is perishing, who doesn't have everlasting life and spiritual understanding. And so, you can get up and you can talk on that subject till you get blue in the face, and a man is perishing, it doesn't affect him at all. It's just foolishness to him. You might as well sit in Egyptian hieroglyphics. Well, there's the alternatives then. The preaching of the cross is either as foolishness or it's the power of God. We find that power of God carried on in Ephesians 1:19. which comes after the cross, that great power which is to usward who believe, that raised Christ from the dead. And remember that it only takes a word for God to accomplish most of the things he wants to. I don't know whether he said any more than just the word light when there was light. In the Hebrew, it would probably be let light be. And yet, one word. You see, the word be in the Hebrew is understood. And so that's not a separate word in the Hebrew. And so if we were going to say it in English, as it is in the Hebrew, it would just say light. And light was. That's that simple. That's the power of the word. God doesn't have to use a lot of words, a lot of flowery speech, and so on. If we would only listen and understand. Now, there are two aspects of death as we know it today. Two kinds of death. There is a death that is temporary. And there's a death that's final in its results. Two kinds of death, and that's all the Bible knows as far as I have been able to find. Those two. A death that's only temporary. And a death that is final in its results. An everlasting death. And that term has been used by some in their teaching. I could quote you some of that here, but I won't bring other authors into the question. I sometimes doubt if that is too profitable. But there are people who recognize the fact that there is an everlasting life and there is an everlasting death. Those two, and those two are only two are possible for any human being, any child of Adam. Those two are the only alternatives there are. Eternal life, eternal death. Well, if it is temporary, the Bible uses the term sleep for it. Now, you'll have to watch it. Because you'll go back and you'll find Ahab slept with his fathers. Well, the translators weren't too careful. And they mixed up a couple of words. They should have kept them entirely separate and very strictly so. It says in the Hebrew that Ahab lay down with his fathers. That is, in the grave. Engravedom. Hell, if you want to call it that. But where it was a case of a believer, quite often the word sleep is used. That's temporary. They hope to wake up. There again is your two aspects of death. That which is endless and that which ordered, and that which has a termination in resurrection. I think that we might, well, we could go to Daniel 12, too. I believe we will. Daniel 12, 2. And here it turns up, about page 1205. And verse 2, 12:2. Now, if you want an antecedent for them, and many of them, you'll have to go into verse before, and you'll find there thy people, that's Israel. God is speaking to Daniel. And so, the people, and many of the people, that is Israel, that sleep in the dust of the earth, shall awake. I don't know whether it is using the word many here to indicate that there are some that didn't sleep in the dust. You have to sort of sift that out. But there are many that sleep in the dust or awake. So sleeping and awaking are go together all right. And some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, two classes of people that are raised from the dust of the earth, and some to shame, or some to everlasting life. Possibly the millennium, that's age abiding, it's an age, and some to everlasting contempt. Well, now a lot of people say, well, if they're raised up to everlasting contempt, they must be unbelievers, and this is our punishment. No, that's not the idea at all. We find that there are the good workmen and there are the bad workmen. There's a profitable servants and there's an unprofitable servant. So on down through the line, there are overcomers and non-overcomers in Revelation 20. Two different resurrections for them. They won't both have the same resurrection. Be a 1,000 years between in that case. And so here we have something made rather plain to us, that many of them, that is Israel, that sleep in the dust, the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, to shame, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And we find that these are not only the overcomers and non-overcomers, but are also spoken of as the just and the unjust. Now we won't go into that subject. Now, that's been covered many times in the past. But death is either asleep or a perishing. Now, these in Daniel here are raised, they sleep. Daniel's not talking about those who have perished. And he goes on to say here in that, well, let's take this first verse here just to help clear up the second one. And at that time, and that is when there are going to be great tribulation, shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, that is, Israel shall be delivered, every one that should be found written in the book. Get it? Just those that have life will be delivered. And many of them that sleep in the dust, the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now we won't go up any further than after Daniel. That'd be a good one to dwell on a little bit when they study the book of Daniel. And then, of course, you're pretty well acquainted with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have, right here and now, everlasting life. And we're told in chapter 6 that if they have everlasting life, they'll be raised from the dead the last day. So everlasting life is absolutely necessary for a resurrection. And also in John 3:16 is the first mention we have in all the Bible of God loving the world. Rather strange. He hasn't made known these precious truths and secrets and so on until the time comes for them and when they're needed. So God doesn't waste his time and his breath by bringing something in and referring to it before it's time for it to be used or appreciated or reinforced or whatever you want to say. And his begotten Son, we have looked this reference up at times in Psalm 2:7, and it reads there, "And to which of the angels has he said, 'This day have I begotten thee'?" In your note in your companion Bible, it explains to you exactly what that word begotten means there, as it's used in Hebrew. What he's saying is that this day have I raised thee from the dead. Now begotten is also born again. Now Christ is the only one who's ever been born again. There's no record in history whatever that anybody except Christ has been born again or begotten from the dead. He's the first begotten from the dead, first fruits of them who slept, and so on. And in connection with that is something else. I was looking for my Phaedo here a while ago. Now that's spelled P-H-A-E-D-O, Phaedo, and it's a writing by Plato, and it has slipped away from me somewhere. I couldn't find it. Plato was finally the first one to put down in writing, it seems, and really make plain what Satan had said, "Thou shalt not surely die." And Plato brought out the philosophy that man had a soul, something within him, and that it lived on and on forever and ever, could live outside the body. The body could die, but still the soul would live. Of course, Christians swallowed that lie hook, line, and sinker. And that's what you hear on every hand, but that isn't biblical. Well, it's either asleep or perishing. Death. It's either final or it's temporary. Now this Psalm 2:7 is quoted in Acts 13:33, where Paul is proving the fact of resurrection. And of course that is an example of Scripture interpreting itself, and we find very often that we do. We have other references along this line. You might even look up for these. I'll just go over them very briefly. Acts 13:33 I just gave you, where this Psalm 2:7 is repeated. Romans 1:3-4. Colossians 1:18. Revelation 1:5. And there might even be more. So you can find a chain of references if you use your concordance and going along, but this is an example of how Scripture interprets itself if we just take the trouble. Now the Son, with a capital S, was promised to Adam. Genesis 3:15. And he's spoken of as the seed of woman. And he will utterly crush the serpent's head someday. Hasn't done it yet. He's given him some pretty good wounds, but the final stroke is yet to come. And that'll end him forever. And this was not only to Adam, but we find time after time, him promised, and we find the whole world, even as we find there in Genesis 15, crushing the serpent's head. And so there were more than Adam in danger of his death. Now the world is spoken of generally as Adam's posterity, speaking of the people. For God so loved the world. That means the people. And the reconciliation we have in 2 Corinthians 5:19. There's a reconciliation of the world, not imputing their trespasses against them. And so quite often the world is the people that's in the earth. Now, here is something that we have to watch. There's this danger we've been talking about of the dying, the perishing, and we have to watch that we're careful about placing it in the right place and to whom we give it to. Now, I think you can see, since we have said here about Adam and his posterity, that they, all of them, Adam and his posterity, were in danger before there was ever any news of the Savior. In chapter 2, Adam is warned, and he surely die. In the next chapter, third chapter, there is the Savior. Well now, that's talking about this life only, not about any future life. But in this life, if Adam transgressed, he would surely die. And that's the end of it, as far as that's concerned. It's permanent until you get to the next chapter. And who is it that says it isn't permanent? Well, Satan is the one who brought it out, unwittingly told the truth. See? But he didn't mean to. Well, now what I'm getting at is that in this life, before any good news was given, there was a danger, a warning, that men could die, and it was very permanent. Now my question is this. If there is another life, is that danger transferred to that life? I'll think before you answer. If a man is raised from the dead, is there still a danger of death, or isn't there? That's what I'm getting at. In this life, there's a danger of death. Extinction of being. Forgotten. Never written in the book of life. No. Anyone who is raised from the dead is raised immortal. We're told that very plainly. Therefore, this death is not transferred to another life. And yet your preachers will tell you that. That people have to die a second death. No one has to die a second death. No person, no child of Adam has to die a second death. That is, what I mean by that is die two times. Now there is a second death. There's a first death and there's a second death. The first death has to do with mankind and the second death has to do with Satan and spirit beings. They're the ones who die the second death. And we mix that with men and then we get all mixed up. Now just test that. Try it and see. Because I know this is very unorthodox. The Bible always is. And so the question is then, did the good news of Genesis 3:15 concerning the Savior, life, and so on, did that transfer the danger of death to another life? You see, there's what it comes down to. And if we say yes, we're going to have to do a lot of explanation. You're going to have a lot of trouble. Now, again, summing it up. Without a Savior, none will ever rise at all. No chance. If there's no Savior, no resurrection. But with a Savior, will unbelievers have to rise and die again? How can an unbeliever be raised from the dead, since believing brings him resurrection? Now, you see, we've got to still leave this second death to those whom the book tells us die the second death. And they'll tell you then that the good news is just this, that there is a Savior, but those that are resurrected may have to die again. In other words, they don't have a Savior after all. Well, now let's take a look at the second death just to get a little of that straight. Look at Revelation 2:11. Nothing like looking into the book. And we just don't have time in these lessons to run everything down. It would take a long time and our audience would go to sleep. Revelation 2:11. He that hath an ear, and this is in the church of Smyrna, this certainly was one bad church too. He that hath an ear, let him hear, and that's used in every case in the seven churches. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Unto all seven churches, this is true. He that overcometh shall not be hurt at the second death. Well, there's the word hurt. Now, no doubt that. In other words, here in Revelation, if he isn't an overcomer, he won't have a resurrection for another 1,000 years. That's what hurting is, a part of it. I won't go into that all tonight because that's a long subject in itself. Look at chapter 20 in the 6th verse. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Now this is talking about Israel, about the end times, the tribulation and so on. This isn't talking about today. But there are principles that go all the way through. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. It doesn't say they're going to die the second death. It says have no power. But they shall be priests of God, and Christ shall reign and of God, a priest of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This gives us a little idea here that if a person is an overcomer, he may have come into contact or rubbed a little bit with this power of the second death. Well, now, when we come to think of what that second death really is, and I'm not sure to define that tonight except to just to say this, that it's the extinction of being, of Satan, and all those who follow him, his angels who follow him. And that includes also those that are energized with him, like the beast and the false prophet. And there may be some others that are demon-possessed or possessed of fallen angels, and they might come into that category too. But we must keep ourselves, if we want to get the truth, to the race of Adam, because there are some creatures in the Bible mentioned that are not of Adam. And it seems that they are the ones who these things come upon them. I think that there is a reference in 21:8. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth fire and brimstone, which is a second death. Also have their part, neuter, in a lake. And I have to look here. Oh, the lake is feminine, and which then is masculine. Now, I'm not going to stop here to sort that all out for you, but you'll have to see how these compare and tear this apart. That'd be another subject anyhow. I have these notes written here in my Bible as I was studying it, so I could, at some time many years ago. But just to show this, I might define a second death just as this. That they be no more. And so Satan will be no more, and that's quite a comfort, isn't it? Be rid of him. Now, he isn't anywhere else in the Bible except here in the Revelation, the second death is mentioned by name. It isn't mentioned. So it has to do with the end times, with the tribulation time, with Israel and their enemies, Satan and so on. It has nothing to do with today as far as we know anywhere at all. Now, it even tells us that the tares are to be burned up. But in that sowing we have in Matthew 13, these tares, they're the children of the evil one. They're demons. And they are to be gathered in and burned up. Now you see people have gotten that all twisted too. They take it that the tares are pulled up and then the harvest comes later. I mean the other way around, that they have the harvest and then the tares. And so they speak of where one is taken and the other left, why that's where the believer is taken and the evil one left. But that isn't the way the Bible tells us. That the tares are taken up and bound into bundles and burned by the angels, and then we have the harvest. And we have to watch all those little things. We can get tripped up and get things all mixed up. Now you'll find Matthew 13 about the tares and the sowing and so on. I won't go back into that particular spot. Take me all night to get through here. Now we do find, when we're back here in Revelation 20, that there are a couple of resurrections. Suppose we look at Revelation 24 to 6. 24 to 6. And we read, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. That is chapter 20 of Revelation 4 to 6. So you see, there is a resurrection in the fourth verse of overcomers. They had refused to worship the beast during the time of tribulation or his image and wouldn't receive their mark. Well, that's not applying to today. And not only that, but people today who are saved are called Gentiles all the way through. And this is Israel. And there isn't any record anywhere that a Gentile ever goes through that tribulation. That's Israel's trouble. Jacob's trouble is what it's called. And we keep those things separate. We won't get all mixed up. I know people say that the church won't go through the tribulation. Well, what church? If it's a congregation of Israel, which is called a church, and these churches here in Revelation 2 and 3, that'd be wrong. But the church, which is the body of Christ, as revealed after Acts 28:28 by Paul the Apostle, that has nothing to do with tribulation whatever. That doesn't belong to that group at all. And not only that, but there's no hint, no revelation whatever, that it'll be here on the earth at that time. But then that's another subject too. And so the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That is, it should be the former because there's only two. And when we have two, we speak of former. So probably that's a little mistake there too as far as English is concerned. But there isn't any possibility of anybody being in both these resurrections, being resurrected twice, 1,000 years apart. There's no chance. And if there's no chance of being in these two deaths, or these two resurrections, there isn't any chance of anybody being in the two deaths. I'll get that in your mind. The second death is not for the children of Adam. Now, the coming of Christ and his salvation interrupts death for the believer. In other words, he doesn't stay dead. But the unbeliever isn't affected by this whatever, and so he's left to perish or stay dead. Now, it seems strange that people would have the death of Christ to raise unbelievers, and when they do that, where they go on and having him restore Satan and all of that sort of thing. Now, what is said against Satan throughout the Bible, and especially right there in Genesis 3:15, would cut out any idea of that whatever. And yet people pass that over, not believe it, and say Satan's going to be saved someday too. And of course, they're always talking about people going to be saved someday. You know, a lot of people are saved right now. In other words, again, as this, we started out. They're either perishing, or they have life. And so, the unbeliever isn't affected. He's left to perish. But salvation does interrupt the death of the believer. Now, getting into 1 Corinthians 15, and we just have time to just start that just right now. 2 Corinthians 15. Did I say 2 Corinthians? It's first, right? I get some things in my mind sometimes. I wanted to be sure that I'd said the right thing. All right, 2 Corinthians 15. And suppose we just read about 12 to 17. We have a hypothesis here. I want you to notice it. Our hypothesis is make-believe. Put up a proposition and then see how it works out. And so that's what we have. And so we start with verse 12. And our hypothesis is just this. That if Christ is not risen, it's the same thing as no Christ at all. All right, let's read it. Now, if Christ be preached, that he rose from the dead, how say some among you